My subject today is a question. What will your epitaph say? Our morning lesson is from the 90th Psalm on page 516 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow me along. And I will be reading the first six verses of this great psalm. O Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man back to the dust, and sayest, Turn back, O children of men, for 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Thou dost sweep men away. They are like a dream, like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Our text is verse 5 of this psalm, and I like the way the Living Bible has paraphrased it. We glide along the tides of time as swiftly as a racing river and vanish as quickly as a dream. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I'm told that when President Carter occupied the Oval Office that he had a plaque on his desk, and inscribed on that plaque were these words, O God, Thy sea is so great, and my boat is so small. The greatness of God and our mortality is what Psalm 90 is all about. The psalmist declares that God was preexistent, that before the mountains were brought forth, there was God. God was there. In fact, God was the impulse that piled up the mountains and scooped out the rivers and caused the waters to flow. The psalmist also contrasts the greatness of God with the limited lifespan of humankind. We are at best, he writes, temporary. Like a river flowing through, like flourishing grass that is cut down at eventide. There is a clear lesson to be learned from the thrust of this psalm. Whatever time we have is to be put to good use, wise use, for purposes that endure. The psalmist wants us first, last, and always to be addressing in our living those lasting verities. And so he writes, teach us to number our days and recognize how few they are, and help us to spend them as we should. The psalm is called a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And if there was anyone who knew something of God's greatness and something of the brevity and the temporary nature of life, it would be Moses. His mother floated him on a river to escape the wrath of a harsh decree by Pharaoh. He was a fugitive from Egyptian justice because he responded to the harsh treatment of his own people. He wandered in the wilderness trying to lead a people who were no people into becoming God's people. And he died before he entered the promised land. If there was anyone who knew of God's greatness and humankind's brevity, it was Moses, the man of God. And so the question that is my sermon today is a sharp question, but a searching question. What will your epitaph say? It is a question that should address itself to God's greatness and to the fact that we are just passing through. Several years ago, David Frost, a British television personality, had a series of interviews with people prominent in public life. I don't remember the people that he interviewed, But I remember a question that he asked of each person that was being interviewed. What would you like to have appear on your epitaph? Now, an epitaph is not a biographical sketch. It is a brief summary of who and what we've been. Perhaps how we have lived and why we've lived. Webster, interestingly enough, offers us two essential definitions of the word epitaph. It is, says Webster, an inscription on or at a tomb or a grave in memory of someone buried there. The second definition, though, by Webster is more to the point. A brief statement epitomizing a deceased person. An epitaph is an attempt to describe, to capture, in capsule form, a life that has been lived. An attempt to capture the essence of the person who has lived and died. What would your epitaph say? How would it read? If you were asked to compose or to predict your own epitaph, can you imagine today what it would be? Now, I'm not suggesting that we should spend the rest of our days in morbid contemplation of the end of our days, but now and then it ought to be a part of your life and mine to pause and reflect, to think of how we will be remembered and what we will be remembered for, what I will be remembered for. Several years ago, after the third of my annual stewardship sermon, someone suggested that my epitaph might read, and it came to pass that the beggar died. When the sands of time have run out for me and for you, well, our lives have counted for something good, something enduring. In the words of the psalmist, will the record show that we have applied our hearts to wisdom. You remember John Steinbeck in his novel East of Eden. He wrote about life, and as he wrote, he said, I believe that there is one story in the world. Humans are caught in a net of good and evil. There is no other story. A man, after he has brushed off the dust and chips of life, will have left only the hard, clean question, was it good or was it evil? Have I done well or ill? A tombstone near Port Gibson, Mississippi read, quote, here lies the body of Bob Dent. He kicked up his heels and to hell he went. Well, you worry about old Bob when you read that, don't you? What would your epitaph say? Well, I think it could say one of three possibilities. First, it would be possible that it would say that your life has had a negative impact on the world. Some of us can live and die having impacted the world in a consistently negative fashion. Herod, the villain in the Christmas story, decreed that when he died, people should be slain so that there would be tears and mourning. Now, every time I think about Herod, I think negatively of him. There are people who live and make a negative impact on the world. Alfred Nobel got up one morning to enjoy his morning coffee, and he opened up the newspaper, and there on the front page he read that he had died. The reporters who always keep at newspapers a file on people who are well known had made a mistake. A relative of his had died. And they mistakenly thought it was Alfred Nobel, and there was his obituary, front page in the center. He was startled to see how the world would remember him as the inventor of dynamite, the person who had caused death and destruction on the face of the earth. And he resolved from that moment in time that he would make his life count for something positive. And you know the rest of the story. He established the Nobel Foundation and the Nobel Peace Prize, given in many fields of endeavor today, is probably the most prized honor on the face of this earth. But he wanted his life to have a positive impact. And I dare say not many of us here today know that Alfred Nobel was the developer of dynamite. We can, without hardly being conscious of the reality, impact the world in negative ways. In New Haven, Connecticut, there is this inscription on a gravestone. Here lies the body of Obadiah Wilkinson and Ruth, his wife. Their warfare is ended. You don't feel too positive about their marriage, do you? It does not give you a positive picture that Ruth and Obadiah enjoyed wedded bliss. I cannot develop the thought fully today, for time will not permit it, but prompt me to tell you that after observing people for some time now, that the people who impact the world in a negative fashion are invariably guilty of two things. First, they are self-centered. They think mainly of themselves. They have one interest, self. One afternoon, the German poet Goethe and the musician Beethoven were strolling together. Everywhere they went, they were mobbed by people. Men and women sought them out to heap accolades of praise upon them. They were applauded and saluted. And finally, Goethe, the poet, turned to Beethoven, the musician, and said, "It's maddening. I simply cannot escape this." To which Beethoven replied, "Don't be too much distressed by it. It's just possible that some of it may be for me." Goethe was a bit self-centered, wouldn't you say? People who think of themselves inevitably impact the world in a negative fashion. And then I think people who impact the world negatively are users. They're always using other people for their own ends, for their own gain, for their own purposes. A famous sermon was preached in America with the title, "Hitchhikers and the Road to Glory." His point is well taken. There are those people who are always riding with somebody else or on someone else, never making their own way. They're users. Well, as your epitaph in mine is written, one of the possibilities is that it will say that we have impacted the world in a negative fashion. Secondly, there is the possibility that we would have lived and died and had a neutral impact on the world. Not one way or the other have we impacted things. To go through the world never causing a ripple, never making a wake anywhere. The Bible calls neutrality lukewarmness, and it says that it nauseates God. Neutral people are basically selfish people as well. They are focused inward on themselves, always seeing which way the wind is blowing so that they might always go with whatever tide is flowing. They are sometimes like these neutral people, but they are never respected. An anonymous pilgrim wrote something that is worth remembering. When you're feeling so important and you're ego is in bloom, when you simply take for granted you're the wisest in the room, when you feel your very absence would leave a great big hole, just follow these instructions. They will humble your soul. Take a bucket filled with water, put your hand into the wrist, and pull it out, and the hole remaining is how much you'll be missed. That about describes the neutral people of this world. They leave no vacancy. They will not be missed by anyone. Reality is, though, that those who are neutral contribute to the evil in this world by their very inaction. Their refusal to take a stand encourages evil to prosper. Edward Markham said it in memorable words, "The only reason evil can prosper is because good men do nothing." And he's right. The most famous statement Teddy Roosevelt ever made was made in a speech that he made to an audience in Chicago. And I suspect you've heard it quoted. "Far better it is," said Roosevelt, to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failures, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much, because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. The neutral, they know no victories. They experience no defeats. They have no sweat upon their brow. They have no anxiety that makes them tense. They are non-committed, going with the flow wherever it goes. They resist nothing. They stand for nothing. Their very neutrality is an affront to all those who have sacrificed so much for us to have what we do in this nation and in this church. How can anyone sit here today and be the beneficiaries of the nobility of our heritage and dare to do nothing? As I talk to people, they seem to have two things that keep them from moving into a church like this. One is they say it's too big. Why is big good ever heard of a church? We put a big building on the front of the newspaper. Look at that, 60 stories tall. But don't let a church get big. It's bad. And the Lord said, I'm adding to their numbers daily those who are being saved. It's too big. Well, do you want to be in a church where you're the only one? Would you eat in a restaurant where you were the only customer? Of course you wouldn't. How does a church get big? Because something authentic is happening. Because the movement of God's Spirit is bringing people there. It's just too big. Too big for who? Too big for the neutral. You can be inconvenienced if you're a member of this big church. You can't park here. You have to ride the Peachtree Express. And then they say to me, I don't really like organized religion. You come to the right place. There's much of our religion here that's very disorganized. Neutrality, I don't like it. I don't like it. And it nauseates God. When the president of our country visited Poland in July, there was a little segment of the news that touched me deeply. Poland, where life is bleak and hard, is a country where people keep the faith and practice it. 95% of the population is Catholic. And they go to church by the millions in Poland. The segment told of two villages that had no churches. They were poor people and there was no money, but with their own hands they built two churches, one for each village. Prior to that, they had to walk to church elsewhere. The churches were plain but beautiful. The people crowded the sanctuary as the TV cameras took pictures of a service. They stood on the outside looking through the back door and through the windows that were open. In the face of hardship and oppression, it would be easy for them to be neutral. But they dared to build two lovely little churches for each one in each village. As I watched the expressions on their faces as they worship, I noted the pride that they felt, and I wanted to cry, and I did. How can we take so much for granted in this nation and in this church? I wonder what it will take for us to return to our heritage. Would any of you walk to church if that was the only way you could get here? You know, the shuttles are for your convenience. The Peachtree Express. It's for your convenience. Would you come to church if you had to walk? Would any of you help build with your own hands a church if that's the only way you could have a church? What kind of sacrifice would you make if you had no church? The way of neutrality in this world is no way at all. It makes life a charade. One day you're one way, the next day another, and when you're gone, no one will notice because you've been neutral. What will your epitaph say? Will it say that you were neutral? Will it say that you were negative? Well, there's a third possibility, and thank God for it. It could say that the world was a better place because you lived for a little while. Andrew Johnson was thrust into the presidency because Abe Lincoln was assassinated. On his tombstone in Greenville, Tennessee, are these words: "His faith in people never wavered." It makes you feel good about him, doesn't it? They tried to impeach him. They couldn't muster enough votes. But his faith in people never wavered. You feel good about this man. There are those people who walk through this world and they make it a better place. They are the people who care about others. They're always trying to make things better. They are busy giving themselves away. You know, my doctors are constantly telling me that I have to learn how to say no. But how can you say no when everything in you wants to say yes? And it's because you care about people. And I'm not suggesting that I think I'm one of those persons who will make the world a better place. But what I am suggesting is that I'm trying to do so. Those who make a difference in this world care about others. One writer has called our time, quote, "the morning after optimism." I don't believe that for a moment. This is still a great world, and we can make it better if we can learn how to care about others. You must reach out to others. John Frederick Oberlin, a Protestant pastor of a French village, one morning rescued a Jewish peddler from a threatening mob. Taking him home, the minister placed him at the table with the rest of his family. And that evening, the Catholic priest came in for a chat, and the three of them, the Protestant minister, the priest, and the Jewish peddler, sat before the evening fire. The mood of the evening was mellow. And finally, the Catholic priest turned to John Frederick Oberlin and said, "My friend, I wish that you and I were of the same religion." And Oberlin turned and put his arms around the Jewish peddler and then around the priest, and he said, "Those who love are of the same religion." And he's right. Those people who are going to make a difference in this world are those men and women who care about others. And they care enough to be committed to a spiritual dimension of things. When all of the tides of life have ebbed and flowed for you and me, only the things done for Jesus Christ will last and count for anything. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "Our chief want in life is someone who shall make us do what we can. Only Christ can do that and lift us beyond ourselves to a higher dimension of service and caring. Above those selfish things that drive us, those unworthy motives that guide our plodding feet." You remember, there's a great hymn we sing, "Christ of the Upward Way." "My guide divine, where thou hast set thy feet, may I place mine, and move and march wherever thou hast trod, keeping face forward up the hill of God." It is that upward way, that tug of the upward way, that will make the difference in what our life counts for. In Marlowe's Dr. Faustus is a doctor of divinity. He wearies of his studies and the pedantic pace of his life and strikes a deal with the devil. And the devil grants him 25 years of total power. And at the end of 25 years, though, Faustus is to surrender his soul. Faustus had it all. And what did he do with it? You remember? He had grapes out of season. He made fun of the Pope, and he went to bed with Helen of Troy, whose face launched 1,000 ships. We can do any of that any day. Grapes out of season in any supermarket. Make fun of the Pope. Ian Paisley has done it for years, and no one pays attention to him anymore. And go to bed with Helen of Troy. How many men have you known that have sold their souls and their best selves for a pretty face? Only the things done for Jesus Christ will finally last. What will your epitaph say? It's a searching question. Now let me finish by saying what it will take if your life is to have a positive impact. And then I want to tell you who I want to be. In July of 1975, Sarah and the girls and I visited Balmoral Castle up in Scotland. It's where the royal family spends a fair amount of time every summer. And the story is told that when Queen Mary was there, that she would roam around the countryside incognito. No one ever knew where Queen Mary would show up. One day, in a sudden shower, she needed an umbrella, and she stopped at a cottage and said, "Do you have an umbrella that I can borrow?" And the woman of the cottage didn't know who this person was, so she gave her an old umbrella. The next day, there was a knock upon her door, and a man in uniform with gold braid all over his chest stood there with her old umbrella with a long envelope with a royal crest, and he said, "The Queen sends her thanks for the loan of your umbrella." And the woman was stunned. And as the man turned away, he heard her say, "Had I known it was for the Queen, I'd have given her my best." Friends, it's all for Christ. And only the best will do. Only the best will do. Not the leftovers, the best. Let me tell you who I want to be. Several weeks ago, I baptized 3 little children in one family. A little girl named Elizabeth. And that night, her mother was putting her to bed and saying her prayers. And Elizabeth was talking about her baptism. Her mother said, "Did you like it?" "Yes, I liked it." "Did you like it when Dr. Harrington held you up and said, 'You are a child of God'?" "Yes," she said, "I like that." "Why did he hold you up?" "Oh," she said, "he's God's best friend. That's who I want to be. I want to be God's best friend in this place, in this city. And I want this church to be his best friend." We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Go with us now as we go forth to write our epitaphs. In Jesus' name, amen.